Please remain standing for the reading of our scripture today for our sermon. We'll be reading at the end of John chapter 7 and going into John chapter 8. Every believer has the gospel, capital G gospel, the good news to eternal life. But most people in this world have a gospel. Something that gets them through the day. Something that gives them hope. And in this passage that we're going to study today, we see really three gospels in evidence. So please read along with me. We'll start in chapter 7, verse 53, and go through chapter 8, verse 11. They, and this would be the crowd that had gathered around Jesus, including Nicodemus in the previous passage, they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we approach this text. Oh, gracious God, we ask that you would speak to your people today from this text. Lord, you have sent the Lord Jesus into this world to be a light, to be one who shines into the darkness, shows us the hideousness of sin, but likewise shows us the beauty of the gospel. Lord, in him and even the few actions that he takes in this text today, Lord, let us see the beauty of the gospel. Let us see the beauty of our Savior. And Lord, let us grow in love for him and reliance on him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I came across an article not that long ago of a museum in the south of France. Kind of a regional museum. This isn't the Louvre or anything like that. But this town's museum was celebrating a local artist who was from the 19th century, kind of a minor master, if you will. But in 2018, they made a terrible discovery. The museum, which they had built up and which was largely made of his works, well, it turned out that over half of the paintings that they had were forgeries. They were fake. The 20 years that this town had spent finding and locating these paintings, investing over $200,000 in acquiring them, not to mention the other $350,000 they spent to make this museum great enough to portray such paintings, it was all for nothing. Can you imagine how that town must have felt? See, this is why I don't invest in fine art. No, but it's shocking to think they could be duped in that way. Aren't they even the experts? But I wonder if we live in a world where the marketplace of ideas that's out there, it's increasingly hard to tell what's real and what's false. What's true and what's, in modern parlance, but we might say, phony baloney. You know, in this world that we live in today, we are constantly hearing about different values, different systems, different worldviews, different religions. And they all fundamentally promise the same thing. If you believe them, if you follow them, if you live according to them, you will have the good life. Abundance, joy, peace, blessing. That's why, as David said just a minute ago before he was reading the text, I think it's fair to call these ways of thinking gospels. Little g gospels, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the proclamation that the King has come to restore relationship between the Almighty God and a sinful people through his life, death, and resurrection. Not that gospel, but little gospels that say if you hold on to this, you can have hope, you can have help, and you can have confidence. And so many of us today are like that French museum. We can't tell what's real and what's a forgery. We can't tell what's a gospel worth holding on to and what is one worth passing right by. But we all crave it. As a result of being made in the image of God, as a result of being made people who are made for Him, we can all see, whether you're in this church or outside of it, that there is something deeply wrong in this world today. We can all see that we need an antidote, that we need something which will lead us into that life of abundance and hope and peace and joy and blessing. But ever since our first parents fall in the garden, as they ate that forbidden fruit, tried to become like God without having to actually interact with God, well, that's a picture of the world that we live in today in these false gospels. Hoping in something else that makes me not have to bend the knee to the one true God and believe in our Maker. The sad reality is that even as Christians, that we can struggle with this sort of thing. Even as Christians, as we can say, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we start to peel back the layers of the onion, we can find that perhaps there are other things that we hope in. Other things that we think we will get help in. Other things that we think will give us abundance, joy, peace, and blessing, and even relationship with God. Our passage today in this interaction, this brief interaction with these three different peoples, gives us a picture of three different gospels. Three different systems of life, ways of life which promise the good life. Three different belief systems that claim will lead to flourishing and joy and God Himself. You see, on this ordinary day that Jesus goes into the temple courts to teach, we have an intellectual demolition derby. These three ideas are going to collide, and we will see which one we'll be able to drive out at the end and which ones are going to break down along the way. The three prudential gospels that we are going to evaluate together, first, we will look at the gospel of the law. That is what is endorsed by the scribes and Pharisees who come to confront Jesus. Second, we will consider the gospel of license, which is the set of beliefs that this woman who was caught in adultery almost certainly was living under. And then third, we will look at the gospel of the Lord. What does Jesus have to say about where the good life comes from? We're going to stress test these gospels a little bit. We're going to see if they work. We're going to see if they have holes. And we're going to see what's right and what's true, what's good, and what ultimately leads us to God. But before we do that, there is an elephant in the room, I know. If your Bible looks anything like mine, there's brackets around this section, and right before it, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. If you look down at the footnote, you might even notice that it says, in some manuscripts, we see this elsewhere in John, or even in Luke. So, what should we do with this? There's a lot that probably could be said, and if you want to talk about it more, I'm happy to do so after the service, but I'm going to try to keep it really brief, really simple. This story of this woman caught in adultery probably does not originate in the Gospel of John. It probably was not originally part of what the Apostle John wrote as he penned this document to record Jesus' life. Yet, just because that's so doesn't mean that this isn't an authentic story of Jesus. In fact, if you are a reader of John, you know how John ends his gospel when he says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's what he says in the end of John chapter 21. So we don't have attestation that this story belongs in John. But remember, before the Gospels were written, the apostles were going around the Mediterranean carrying this gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people about the Savior. And while it probably didn't originally appear in John, we do have some surprisingly early attestations to this story from other Christian documents. And what's really interesting is these other Christian documents come from all over the Mediterranean, suggesting that this isn't a story that maybe just got one little rumor started over here, but was one that was widespread around the church. You see, when it comes to the scriptures, there's a very real sense that we are standing on the shoulders of the giants who came before us. Because after all, what we have in God's holy inerrant word is something that's been passed from church to church to church throughout history, and has been preserved supernaturally by God himself and his Holy Spirit. So in other words, I think this is a good text for us to receive and to ponder. And if you need someone who has a little bit more oomph than me, the Reformed theologian and pastor John Calvin says so too. Now he remarks that this has always been received by the Latin churches. It's found in many old Greek manuscripts, and it contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. Therefore, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. So, as distracting as those brackets might be, we're just going to ignore them for the rest of the sermon today, okay? So let's begin by looking at that first gospel that's presented in our passage, this first rule for life, which is presented by the Pharisees. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 53. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So notice what these scribes and Pharisees, these overtly religious people of the day, what they're doing. They come up to Jesus with a woman who has been caught in flagrante, a woman who's been caught in adultery. It's very interesting because Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes have many other sparring matches that take place throughout his earthly ministry, but many times those are very hypothetical questions that they're raising. Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? But here, the issue is right before them. There's nothing hypothetical about this. Here, they have brought a problem to Jesus that demands some kind of response. What are you going to do, Jesus? Now, let's consider the problem that's here. In our modern secular culture, a person who has committed the sin of adultery is probably going to be thought of as this is a personal problem at best, not something we need to worry about. But in this context and in this culture, this is a very serious thing. After all, God explicitly condemns the sin of adultery in the seventh commandment and even gives some explicit instructions of which the Pharisees allude to. For example, here's one from Leviticus 20. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. In other words, this is a serious issue. This is something that they need to deal with. That this is something that is life or death. Not just according to the Pharisees, but according to God's word. As a brief aside to that, we as Christians are following the teaching of the New Testament, which says that these punishments which are prescribed in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, we now leave in the hands of the civil authorities to bear the sword. This is what Paul instructs us in Romans 13. So we don't have the same issue, perhaps, that they're raising to Jesus right now. But nonetheless, there's an issue for them. But notice again what it says in verse 6. They were not operating in good faith. They came to test him, to have charges to bring against him. They want to see this challenge ruin Jesus. And really, when you think about it, in their context, it is the perfect heads I win, tails you lose proposition for Jesus. Let's say that Jesus says, no, don't stone this woman. What could they say? I could say, well, Jesus really doesn't take the Mosaic law very seriously. Jesus, this supposedly good teacher, sure doesn't care much for what Scripture says. It's sort of like when you have an election and one politician says of another, he's soft on crime. Oh, I wouldn't want to vote someone like that. So perhaps that would ruin Jesus' following as he's a teacher and as he's developing people to follow after him. But alternatively, if Jesus were to say, yes, stone this woman, then he opens himself up to a whole other set of problems. Because you see, at this time, Israel is under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And one of the ways in which the Roman Empire enforces their rule is that they say that only they are permitted to issue capital punishment. Only they can condemn someone to death. This is why the Jewish leaders are impressing upon Pontius Pilate so strongly, condemn Jesus to death. We want Jesus to be killed. In other words, if Jesus were to say, go ahead and kill this woman, then, well, perhaps they could report him to the authorities. Say, this man needs to be condemned. But you know, at the same time, this reveals something about the way the Pharisees think about what their problem is and how it will be resolved. You see, the Pharisees legitimately believe that the biggest problem facing Israel at this time is that people aren't taking God's law seriously enough. These scholars of the Old Testament look back and see the exile that their forefathers went through and even the occupation that they are under now with Rome, and they say this is a result of us being unfaithful to God. In other words, they believe that if the Jews were ever going to rise again to glory and prominence and be blessed by God, they needed to do one thing: obey God more. And not just them as individuals, but because of the corporate nature of the way that they think about themselves, they need everyone to do better. In other words, if they can just purge all the sin that's in here and all the sin that's out there, including the woman they've brought before Jesus, well, then maybe things will get better for Israel. So we have to ask the question, does this gospel work? Is that what really will lead to the good life, to being united to God? Well, let's see how Jesus stress tests it. Follow along again at verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. It's funny how Jesus stress tests their philosophy. He begins, as they speak, by crouching down and writing in the dirt with his finger. This is one of those questions that Bible scholars have been thinking about and talking about forever, and we don't really have a good answer. What did Jesus write? What did Jesus write? Well, I don't know exactly, but there's one theory that's been put out by scholars, and I tend to agree with it just based upon how things unfolded. I wonder if what Jesus wrote was he wrote her sin. The Pharisees came to him with this charge, and so he crouches down to write the charge very clearly on the ground. This woman has committed adultery. This woman has been unfaithful to her marriage vows. Almost as if he's keeping like a tally of what's wrong before him. But what's really interesting is what he says next. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What does he do right after he says this? But crouches down again and writes with his finger one more time. What does he write the second time? Well, whatever it was, it made the Pharisees turn tail and leave. Maybe he's keeping another tally at this point. Maybe he's keeping a tally of lying, murder, lust, thieving, dishonoring parents, taking the Lord's name in vain. We don't know all the things that he's written here. This is just speculation, but whatever he's written, the Pharisees leave. Perhaps the sins that he's written are the sins of which they are guilty. Perhaps as Jesus has a column here that says adultery and has a column here that's expansive, they began to realize this isn't a winning proposition for us. Perhaps they felt the condemnation of their own sins here. Whether or not this is what really happened, I think one thing is clear. As the men stood before Jesus, they realized that their system was falling apart. Because that's the problem of the gospel of the law. This gospel is never enough. There's always something more to be done. There's always something more that you have not lived up to. It sort of reminds me of when I was back in elementary school. You might find it hard to believe, but I was a pretty smart student. I probably thought myself to be the smartest student at my school, which may or may not have been true. But then we went on to junior high, and my elementary school merged with several other elementary schools. And I found that while I might have been the smartest at my own elementary school, there were other smarter kids at other elementary schools. And then once junior high is all fed into high school, I was pretty low on the ladder, okay? It set in pretty quickly that I was no valedictorian. I think that's what happens to us as we try to live by this gospel of the law. We begin to realize that while I might be able to evaluate myself against others who have these big and obvious sins and problems, that there's still another rung on the ladder to go. Isn't that what Jesus did when the rich young man came to him and said, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He did not say, which he had said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, although that is true. All he said to the man was, climb one rung higher. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. And do you remember what that young man did? He went away sad because he realized, I can't possibly achieve that level. I can't possibly do that. You see, this gospel can't lead us to the peace and satisfaction that we want so dearly because we're always looking for more and we're never able to find it. We're always running and running and running and never getting to our destination. I've used this illustration in the past, but I think it's fitting. Like hamsters on the wheel. We can run and run and run and run, and at the end of the day, we will still be stuck on that wheel. We won't have gotten to God through our own righteousness, through our own efforts, and through our own work. So the question we must ask ourselves is, are we enticed by this false gospel? And maybe some ways to diagnose if we are is by evaluating our relationships. How is your relationship with God? Do you love God? Or do you find God to be a harsh taskmaster? Is it your joy to spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer? To spend time with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship? Or is this a drudgery? A duty? Something which must be done or else God isn't going to be happy with me. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have moments where God is much more of a taskmaster to us than a father. But haven't we misunderstood the way that God approaches us? Haven't we misunderstood then the fact that God does not approach us and say, be good enough for me? But he approaches us with compassion, with love, with grace and mercy for the sinner. Even sending his son into a world filled with darkness in order to reveal himself. I think that's what killed the Pharisees being able to receive Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he makes him known. And I think for the Pharisees, the reason why they hated Jesus so much is because they hated God the Father so much. Because he was just a cruel taskmaster to them. Someone who would never be satisfied. But there's a second way to diagnose if this is a gospel that we're beginning to believe in. That's by asking about our relationship with others. Notice that when the Pharisees found this woman, that they don't seem to be filled with very much compassion toward her at all. They grab her and drag her to the temple before Jesus and place her there in front of him to be condemned. You see, this kind of gospel inherently puts us in conflict with other people, because we end up having to use other people to validate our own righteousness. When we deep down know that God is perfect, and we know we're not getting there, then at least we can say to ourselves, at least I'm better than him. At least I'm better than her. These were not fingers directed at anyone. These are hypothetical fingers. And so where we can see this revealed is that if we have grace with those with whom we disagree, not a pandering grace, not I deign to deal with you even though you are so foolish and are doing such stupid things. But a real grace, a grace of love that says, I want what is good for you. A love that sounds like the love described in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, and does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I think it's safe to say that these Pharisees would have delighted in the stoning of this woman. Not correction, not restoration, but her destruction. Brothers and sisters, we must evaluate our hearts in the same way to see if this is the gospel that we've been caught up in. But Jesus has shown that the gospel of the law doesn't work. That the belief that we can work hard enough on our own to merit the righteousness and goodness of God isn't going to work. Let's evaluate the second gospel message in our passage. This gospel of license, typified by this woman caught in adultery. Now remember, let's remind ourselves what this text says about this woman, starting in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." She's really quite passive in the beginning of this passage, isn't she? She's just there, an object to be pointed at. But I think we can draw some conclusions that aren't said specifically in this passage, but are almost certainly true. First, since they are in Jerusalem, since they are at the temple, this woman is almost certainly a Jew. In other words, she is almost certainly a person who is part of this religious society, this religious culture. She seems to be at least in part submitting to the authority of these scribes and Pharisees. But we really only know one thing about her. She's committed adultery. Knowing the highly religious nature of the society, though, then what we probably have to assume is that she knows what she's doing. And she knows that it's wrong. Just like the tax collectors and prostitutes that Jesus was known to have shared meals with, this is a woman who has intentionally flouted God's commands. In many ways, kind of an echo of that woman that Jesus met in Samaria at the well. A woman who kind of lived the life that she wanted to live. And yet this woman should have known better. I think this lifestyle that we see exhibited here is just certainly reflective of the false gospel that she believes in as well. Her gospel, though, isn't about trying to live according to God's righteousness. It's saying, God's righteousness can go out the window and I'll find my own way. I'll decide what's right and true and good. I'll decide what gives me the kind of life that I think I should have. It's the picture of hedonism. If it feels good, do it. Or as millennials used to say in a cringy kind of way, YOLO. Or I looked online for the nearest equivalent for the next generation. Do it for the something. Did I get that right? Yeah, I see people turning and laughing, so I know it's something right. Do it for the plot. That's what it is. Yeah. Thanks. You see, what happens is it's just this attitude that says, I can define what life is going to be like for me. That I can make up the truth and righteousness for myself. But the problem with this gospel, this false gospel, should be immediately apparent to us based upon the circumstances that she finds herself in. And that is, she was caught. The lifestyle that she had pursued was no longer going to work because the authorities had found out about it. She'd been dragged to the temple by them. And presumably, she was going to receive some kind of adjudication, if not being stoned. And perhaps she might realize that even if she avoids any punishment, her sinful secret is out. It's known. We skipped over it earlier, but remember, Jesus is teaching to a crowd of people at this point. And see, this is really the problem of the gospel of license. You're always looking over your shoulder because the bill always comes due. It reminds me of a situation that Liz and I found ourselves in early on in our marriage. Shortly after we got married, we moved to Philadelphia. And we weren't poor. I think that's not a fair use of the word. But we didn't have any money. But at one point, an old high school friend came to visit us. And while they were here, they said, we want to take you out for a nice dinner because we want to, you know, enjoy being with you, and we think this will be great. So they picked out a restaurant, took us there. I picked up the menu and said to myself, I don't think we can afford this. Because you weren't leaving there without spending $100 per person. So I felt kind of uncomfortable. Kind of like, maybe we could go down the street and get a cheesesteak or something. But it was at that meal that these friends said, we just want you to know that we're going to pay for this. Of course, our response was, no, we couldn't let you do that. But then the next line was, and we're extremely wealthy. As it turned out, the husband had gotten involved in finance, and it was very lucrative for him. So we then ate and drank and were merry and had a great time. But that stress that we were under of how are we going to pay for this, it lingered there. When we live just doing whatever we want, we have to wonder when that bill is going to come due. Even if the Pharisees had never caught this woman, the bill would come due. Because God has appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Even if she hadn't been caught in this life, she would be caught in the life to come. In other words, the joys and happiness and fulfillment that she might feel then, gone in a second. Gone in a heartbeat. Is this a false gospel that we find ourselves enticed by? I wonder that we do sometimes. Maybe one question we can ask ourselves is how much we care about personal holiness. How much we might have the ethos that Paul's addressing in Romans 6 when he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. You see, we see this license idea in the church even when we think about things like a minimum level of Christianity. What's the least I must do to be saved? What are the few things that I have to believe in order to know that I'm okay in the life to come? Rather than asking the question, what is this new life that I can now live in by the grace of God? How much is that part of the culture of the church that we even live in? Again, in Romans, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Are we a church that has a friendly competition of holiness? A friendly competition of service and love towards one another? You see, we may think that we can live however we want and there will be nothing to deal with. But if even we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we want to arrive there in one piece, don't we? We want to live the way that God's designed us to live. There was a Mythbusters episode years ago. For those of you who remember the show, they would test urban myths. And one myth they test was, can a car run on liquor? Can it run on vodka or whatever they put in the engine? And the answer was, yes. But it ran for a little while. And then even when they put gasoline in it, it could not run anymore. There's a reality that when we live in this minimum bar Christianity, that we are not helping ourselves. We're not feeding our soul, but we are harming our soul. One other question we might ask, if this is an enticement to us, is how we deal with our sin. What does our repentance look like? We just had a discussion about this in the men's Bible study not that long ago. Repentance simply means to turn, doesn't it? Repentance just means to say, I feel bad about my sin. I'll ask God for forgiveness. And that'll be that. But listen to the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes repentance. It says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So that's really the question, isn't it? When's the last time that you felt grief and hatred towards sin? Not just mild discomfort. Or when was the last time that you had full purpose of and endeavored after new obedience? What real changes take place in your life? You see, this gospel of license is a gospel that basically says, you don't need to change, everything's fine. But the real gospel suggests that we have a deep problem, and that we do need to change. So let's finally turn to this last gospel presented in our text today. Very briefly, it's really just in these last couple of verses here. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." After all of that, Jesus points out that her accusers are gone. At that point, what could she have been feeling but relief? The stress removed from her. Perhaps even realizing that the mess that she's made of things has got her to that point. And she doesn't want that anymore. Maybe she even sees the folly of her ways. After all, she says of Jesus, "Lord." Now, that's a term that could have just a generic use, kind of like saying "sir," kind of giving a deference to authority of another. But that's also the word that's used to describe Jesus as God. Perhaps even though we don't see all the things that are going on inside of her mind and inside of her heart, in this experience with Christ, she has been brought to the end of herself. I'm inclined to say that is what happened. Because after all, what does Jesus say next to her? But neither do I condemn you. You are forgiven. In not so many words. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who knows the hearts and minds of man, has extended grace to this notorious sinner. Freedom from punishment for the one who surely deserves it. That's the gospel of the Lord, isn't it? A gospel that could say to a woman like that, "You are not condemned." Could say to a man like this, "You are not condemned." And perhaps has said to you, "You are not condemned." How could that be? How could we who deserve death, this woman who deserves death, not receive such a thing? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ took the weight of that punishment upon himself on the cross so that we might bear it no more. So that when we find ourselves before the throne of God on that judgment day, he might say to us, "I do not condemn you. But what he offers this woman is not only that. Because what he also offers to her is, go, and from now on, sin no more. To a sinner, that would be mocking, wouldn't it? Almost a joke, as if she could do such a thing. But in the power of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we're learning to do. The power of his Holy Spirit within us is enabling us more and more to die to our sins and live unto righteousness. The power of the Holy Spirit within us is enabling us more and more to look like Christ himself. That we have a new purpose, a new way of life, one that works well. But this is all out of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not out of something of our own invention, not out of something of our own efforts, but out of the one who loved us so dearly as to give his life for us. Brothers and sisters, this is why we come together on a Sunday morning and come to this table. Because in this table, we see a picture of what Christ has done for us to enable us to be condemned no more and to live a new life following him. And as we eat this bread and drink this wine, by faith, he strengthens us to be able to go out and live for him. You see, brothers and sisters, there are many false gospels in the world around us. But this is the one that works. This is the one that's real. And this is the one that we live in and by and through. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us the folly of false gospels. But even more than that, thank you for showing us the true gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would expose our sins, but remind us of the power of forgiveness in Jesus, that we would turn from them and turn to him and cling to him tightly, living for him, the one who gave his life for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.